Well, a few years ago now, I was interested to learn about a businessman named Peter Thiel. Peter Thiel, he happens to be one of the most successful venture capitalists in the world. Thiel founded a company known as PayPal. He was the first outside investor in Facebook. These are two very successful businesses, of course, that have since made Mr. Thiel a billionaire. But what really interests me about this man is not so much how he made all of his money, but how he is choosing to use his money and to spend his money. He is choosing to invest much of his money to seek a cure for death. Speaking about this subject to a reporter, Thiel said that there are three different modes of approaching death. You can accept it, you can deny it, or you can fight it. And over the past number of years, he's put his money where his mouth is. He has poured millions of dollars into what he calls the Immortality Project. And he has funded expensive medical research that he hopes will slow down the aging process, and eventually that will eliminate death completely. Peter Thiel believes that science and technology hold the key to eternal life. But just in case the breakthrough doesn't happen fast enough, he has a contingency plan. And he is paid to be cryogenically frozen at the time of his death in the hope that future scientists can one day figure out how to raise his body back to life. You know, as I learned about this fascinating man, as I think about all of the money that is being spent on this project, as a Christian, I can't help but smile to myself. Because you don't need to be a billionaire to unlock the secret to eternal life. All you need to do is pick up a copy of your Bible and read it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I want to ask you to open up God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are many different chapters in the Bible that speak about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most notable passages on the resurrection, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to the members of the church in Corinth. It's a long chapter. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 12, but specifically in the sermon, we're going to deal with verses 35 to the end. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 12. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? The dead are not raised. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man that was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. It is, in fact, the longest chapter in the New Testament. What happens to be the longest epistle, the longest letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's a part of the Bible we often reflect on at Easter time, a chapter we read at Christian funerals because of the subject matter that lies at the heart of this chapter, the resurrection of Christ. And that is the rock, that is the foundation for our future hope. Paul is dealing in this chapter with essential doctrine. This is truth without which the gospel would not be good news, without which Christianity would be utterly useless. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's the fact. If the doctrine of the resurrection is true, there is nothing more important than the message of the Christian gospel. If it's false, we Christians are simply wasting our time on childish myths and fairy tales. Famous philosopher named Pascal, and you may have heard of Pascal's wager before, that people say, well, You know, if we Christians are right, and the atheist is wrong, or the non-believer is wrong, well then, of course, the Bible is true. But even if we're wrong about what we believe, and the atheists and the non-believers are right, we'll still live a better and a more moral life. And so it's still better to be a Christian. That's Pascal's wager, and a lot of people have been persuaded by that. That's not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, you are wasting your time. It is a waste of time to be a Christian. We put all of our eggs in one basket as Christians. If it's true, there's nothing more important. If it's false, I'm wasting my life, and so are you. That's the truth. Well, in ancient Corinth, this was a city that was immersed in Greek philosophy, and because of the culture, because of the philosophy of the Greeks, some of the people in the church had come to doubt the doctrine of the resurrection. And they had come to think about the afterlife as some kind of an eternal, permanent, disembodied state. These Christians were not unlike a large number of people in our own day who lack biblical understanding and have this image, this idea of heaven where it's just the dead floating around on clouds forever and playing harps. Very common picture that people have of the afterlife. The Bible teaches something very different. That although to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we are immediately and consciously present with the Lord in death, but that is not our final destination. That's not the final hope of the Christian. Even the dead are still awaiting the final hope of the resurrection. Our hope isn't to float around on clouds playing harps. Our hope is to live in a restored heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the hope of the Christian. It's a resurrection hope. First half of the chapter, the apostle is defending the gospel from those who are calling the resurrection to question. In the second half, he is dealing specifically with the skeptics in the church. And he's going to deal with the arguments that they're making. And the apostle is going to counter in these verses objections to the future resurrection that have to do with the nature and the composition of our bodies. The first half of the chapter, the main question that Paul's dealing with is this. It's, will there be a future resurrection? And the answer is yes. And then we read more questions in the second half of the chapter, and the questions are not about the fact of the resurrection, they're about the how of the resurrection. Number one, how are the dead raised? And number two, with what kind of body do they come? Those are the questions. They reflect the scoffing, the skepticism permeating the church. And some of these people, some of these professing Christians, are very confused about the resurrection, about what Paul actually believed and taught. Somehow these Christians in Corinth are under the impression that our resurrected bodies will be identical to the bodies that we currently possess here on the earth. And for obvious reasons, that kind of thinking about our future destiny doesn't hold a great deal of attraction. I'm still young, but I'm starting to feel the effects. I hurt my knee a couple years ago. Now I need to wear a brace when I go skiing. My knee is never going to be the same again. And some of you are a little bit further along in that journey. You're struggling with your body. The body gets old. The body starts to seize up. The body starts to fall apart. You struggle with illness. You struggle with weakness. You struggle with aging. You have aches and pains. And so as you age and you get older, the idea of leaving the old worn-out body doesn't sound all that bad. In fact, for some, it may seem like a welcome relief. Well, the thought of keeping your old body forever doesn't sound like good news at all. And that was part of the confusion at work in the church among the ancient Greeks. They understood salvation. This is not Christian doctrine. This is Greek philosophy, Platonism. The Greek philosophers, the Greek Platonists, followers of Plato, saw salvation not as the resurrection of the body, but as getting rid of it. That's salvation, to separate the soul from the body, get rid of the old body. The Christians in the church are, are deeply influenced by their culture, just like so many people in the church today are influenced by the culture. Culture was driving doctrine in Corinth, and it led to false teaching. And do you think that's happening today, friends? The culture is driving doctrine. The culture is driving the teaching that you hear from the pulpit. You better believe it. In many, many churches, the culture is setting the agenda. The culture is setting the agenda when it ought to be the Word of God that sets the agenda for the church. There's nothing new under the sun. The Platonists were in the church and they're confused. Paul is going to debunk their misconception. He's going to deal with the scoffers and the skeptics. Paul is going to make clear in these verses the Christian hope is not merely to be resuscitated. The Christian hope is not merely to receive back your old earthly body. The Christian hope is to be resurrected in a new body, a glorified body, a transformed body. We hear these kind of philosophical objections to the resurrection even in our own day. And you may have heard this. I heard it plenty on the university campus, men and women who say that the resurrection is absurd because, of course, your body will eventually decompose. It will return into the soil. Your body will be recycled into other living organisms, into plants and animals, so that even if God exists, that certainly God wouldn't have the ability to sort out the jumbled mess of reconstituted atoms and molecules. These kind of objections are nothing new. And they actually reflect a profound misunderstanding about the nature of the body as it relates to the future resurrection. You may be interested to know, in the early church, the bodies of the Christian martyrs were often cremated by the pagans. Christians were killed, they were persecuted, and then their bodies would be desecrated, they would be cremated. It was the pagan practice to cremate bodies. At times, the bodies would be exposed to the elements, the corpse would be scavenged by birds and other wild animals. And in those ancient times, cremation, the denial of a Christian burial, was a way of mocking. It was a way of attacking the resurrection. Because these pagans, these enemies of the gospel, believed that through cremation, they could rob the Christian of their future hope by destroying the body. But as Paul is going to show us in these verses, any feeble effort to prevent the resurrection of a believer is a fool's errand. Because in the final resurrection, we will receive a body that is not identical to the body that was placed in the grave. And if God, by the way, didn't have a problem creating our bodies out of the dust of the earth, if you can believe that, certainly this God will not have a problem recreating your body. Okay? He won't have a problem. Paul is not intimidated. Paul is not put off by the mocker and by the skeptic. He goes toe-to-toe with them, as should we. He exposes their foolishness. He does it in three stages here. First, he illustrates the transformation that must take place in the resurrection. Secondly, he outlines the traits of resurrected bodies. Thirdly, he proclaims triumph over death through the resurrection. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning. We've just gotten through the introduction. Three stages in Paul's argument against the skeptics that I pray and hope on this Easter Sunday will help you to rejoice in the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, Paul's first task in countering these skeptics is to demonstrate resurrection involves a transformation of the body. It is not merely receiving back the old body that was put in the grave. Look again with me at verses 35 to 38. Verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it as a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. The core issue that was fueling all of the skepticism in the Corinthian church was confusion between two different concepts. It's hard even to put a right word on the confusion, but I'm going to try. It was the confusion between resurrection and resuscitation. Resurrection and resuscitation. Now, in the first half of the chapter, Paul highlights the fact Jesus is named as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. According to Paul's teaching, Jesus is the first example of resurrection that we've seen in human history. He's a foreshadowing of what's to come for the Christian believer. But this idea, this teaching of Jesus as the first fruits ought to raise a question in our minds. Because we know, don't we, from the Bible, that Jesus wasn't the first man to die and to come back to life. He wasn't. In the Old Testament, we read about Elijah and Elisha. They raised the dead back to life. The New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus performing the same kind of miracle. He raised the widow's son in Luke 7. He raises the daughter of Jairus in Luke 8. John chapter 11, just as he is approaching the end of his ministry on the cross, he raises Lazarus from the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And so we've got to ask the question, Paul, why are you calling Jesus the first fruits of those who have died when the Bible speaks of other men and women who've come back to life? And here's the answer. The answer lies in the distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. And the Corinthians did get it. They didn't fully understand it. When Jesus raised the dead to life during his earthly ministry, we must keep in mind, every single one of those men and those women died again, didn't they? They all died again. They received a mortal body that was prone to sickness and disease and death, and eventually they died a second time. They went into their graves. I'm not sure I would have wanted to be raised from the dead. Imagine having to die twice. Imagine poor Lazarus. Got to go back, Lazarus. And by the way, he didn't write a book about it. Today, everybody who thinks they went up to heaven writes a book about it. It becomes a best-selling book. Lazarus really did die and come back to life, and he never wrote a book. When Jesus rose from the dead on the first Easter morning, it wasn't like Lazarus. It wasn't like the other examples of this that we find in the Bible. Something different happened. Something incredible happened on resurrection morning. It sets the Lord apart from everyone in human history. Jesus left his tomb that day, and he never, ever returned to it again. Never. And he never will. And that, friends, is the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Lazarus, all of the other ones, they received back a mortal body that died again. Jesus was resurrected by the Father in a new and a glorified body. And so Paul's not wrong. That's why Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is not the first resuscitated man. He is the first resurrected man. And the Corinthians were scoffing at this. They were denying the resurrection. They were deeply confused in their thinking. And Paul's going to set them straight by emphasizing the transformation that occurs when our dead bodies are glorified and raised to life. You know, before we look specifically at Paul's argument here in these verses, it may be helpful to remind ourselves from the gospel narratives what Jesus' resurrected body was like. Because that's going to give us a better idea of what our resurrected bodies will be like one day. And when we read the gospel narratives, it's clear Jesus, in his resurrected state, was not some kind of a phantom or ghost. He had a physical body. He had a human body in his resurrection. Thomas and the other disciples touched his body. We read about that this morning, didn't we? Thomas touched his body. Luke 24, we're told when Jesus appeared to the disciples as a whole group. Okay, some people think that this was just, they were dreaming, they were hallucinating. Well, guess what? Mass hallucinations don't happen. They don't happen. And there's examples and stories in the eyewitness accounts where Jesus appears to people as a group. And it says that They were startled. They were frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. But Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, this is amazing. They're marveling, they're wondering, they think that they've seen a ghost. And Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? And they give him a piece of fish, and he eats fish in front of them. On that memorable occasion after the resurrection, Jesus goes out of his way to show the disciples he has a physical, he has a human body. It's able to be touched. It's even capable of receiving food. But even so, we learn in the Gospels, Jesus' resurrected body was unique. It was different in some ways. Jesus had the ability to do with his body things that are currently impossible for you and for me. John 20, verse 26, we read that Jesus could suddenly appear in a room. That Jesus perhaps could go through solid walls and locked doors. There's different ways of explaining that as well. It's miraculous, of course, but it could be that God opened up a hole in the wall for Jesus to walk through. We don't know how that happened. It was miraculous, however. It was unique. It's interesting to note as well, people didn't immediately recognize the Lord Jesus in his resurrected state, although later on they did. When Mary Magdalene arrived early on the first Easter morning and she found the tomb empty, she thought that Jesus was the gardener. She didn't recognize him. And a little later on, the same thing happens to two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And they're there. They're downcast because all of their hopes have been dashed, so they think. And this fellow traveler comes alongside of them on the road. They're walking and they're talking with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and they don't know who he is. And according to Luke's narrative, it was only afterward that Jesus opened their eyes so they could recognize him. And then they knew who he was. These eyewitness testimonies are fascinating. They show us that our resurrected bodies will be similar to what we know from this life, but they will also be different in certain ways. There's continuity and discontinuity. In the consummated kingdom, we will be able to recognize one another. We will know one another in the consummated kingdom of God. You will recognize me and I will recognize you. We will enjoy life in a physical body, but not everything about the body will be the same. And I think one of the best biblical commentaries on this wonderful but mysterious truth comes in 1 John 3, verse 2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Already, friends, we are the dearly loved children of God. Already we get to experience some of the wonderful blessings of God's present rule and reign, but the promise of God's word is that there's more to come. There's more to come. You have a glorious hope and a glorious future, Christian. Even the dead in Christ, there is more to come. Think about that. Think about it. We've seen it in Revelation. The martyrs are praying and crying out from under the altar for the Lord to vindicate. There's more to come. The dead in Christ, our friends, our relatives, our fellow Christians who have died in the Lord and who are right now in the conscious presence of Christ are yet to receive their resurrected body. They have a hope that is yet future, just as we do. Already, we get to experience these wonderful blessings of God's present rule and reign, but yet the promise is that there's more to come. Because the day is coming when our weak, our mortal, our decaying bodies will be transformed and glorified to be like the body of Christ. The Corinthians were mocking what they didn't understand. And so Paul exposes their folly using a simple everyday parable, the parable of a seed that's put into the ground. Now in this illustration, the seed, of course, represents our body, our mortal human body, the body that's destined to die, to go back into the earth. If you've ever planted a garden before, you'll know what Paul was talking about. You hold that little seed in your hand, there's nothing impressive about it. What does the seed look like? It looks pathetic. It's dried out. It's shriveled up. If you didn't know any better, you'd throw it in the garbage. You would never think of it again. But when you dig a little hole, you put that seed in the soil, you put some water on it, you allow the sun to shine on it. A few days later, you start to see a green shoot peeking out. And then the shoot turns into a plant, and then depending on the plant, it starts to flower. It produces fruits and vegetables and all kinds of things to enjoy. Very simple illustration, but it helps us understand the radical transformation of resurrection. This is quite literally new life coming out of something that's dead. And what's important to see in the illustration is that the plant that comes out of the dead-looking seed looks radically different from the seed itself. Looks different. Now, in some ways, of course, we'd say that the body of the plant is continuous with the body of the seed. After all, the same DNA that's in the seed is in every cell of the mature plant. But in other ways, we'd have to admit these bodies look different from one another. And that's the way that it's going to be in the future resurrection. There's going to be striking similarities between your old body and your new body. At the same time, there will be remarkable differences. In certain ways, you will be recognizable as the man or the woman that you once were. In other ways, you will be marvelously transformed, like a butterfly coming out of the cocoon. And this is what the Corinthians didn't get. Their minds were on resuscitation when the promise of the gospel is resurrection. Well, the first step here in Paul's argument is to show that resurrection involves a transformation, a change in the physical body. But now he wants to show the Corinthian skeptics these new and glorified bodies are going to be perfectly suited to life in a new and a glorified world. Look again with me at verses 39 to 41. Verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Before pointing these Corinthians towards a renewed earth, a renewed world that is yet to come, Paul invites the Corinthians to examine the world that they already know. To look at the world, to see the wide diversity of life that God in His wisdom has designed. Our God is an amazing God. So amazing in His creativity. I marvel. I know that were it not for the grace of God, I would be as blind as anybody else. But I studied science at the University of Guelph, and I marvel. I marvel that so many people can look at the complexity of this world, that they can look at the design of this world and not see that it is made by God. I marvel at it. Paul says that they actually know it and they suppress it in unrighteousness. But our God is so amazing. There's so much diversity in this world. Everywhere we look on this planet, we see bodies perfectly suited for their unique environments. The body of a fish, for example, has gills allowing it to breathe underwater, while the body of a mammal has lungs that are designed to take in air. If you take a fish out of the water, it will suffocate. You put a mammal under the water, and it will drown. Two forms of life created by God that have very different bodies. God has created some bodies to survive in the freezing temperatures of the Arctic. In the Antarctic, He's created other bodies that are perfectly suited to survive in the blazing heat of the Sahara. He's created some bodies to fly in the air. He's created other bodies to walk on the ground. And He's created even other bodies to swim in the ocean. He created plant bodies and He created animal bodies. He created large bodies and He created bacteria and microscopic bodies. Everywhere we look in this world of ours, creation testifies to the marvelous creativity of God who designed different creatures to live in different environments. And the Bible says that men are without excuse. They're without excuse. And even when we look beyond the realm of biological life here on earth and we look up into the sky, what do we see? We see the sun shining every day. And we see the moon reflecting light every night. We can look through a telescope at the planets. We can see all of the marvelous things that God has made. They all have their own type of body. Some of the planets and the stars are made out of gas. Others are made out of rock and out of mineral. Some bodies have the ability to produce their own light. Others can only reflect the light of another body. One of those heavenly bodies that is called the earth, we know it well. That body has been designed by God to support life, organic life. While every other body that we have discovered so far is completely devoid of carbon-based life. And so whether we're looking around at life forms here on our home planet or whether we're gazing towards the vast universe, we see an array of bodies, every one of them uniquely, perfectly designed by the great artist himself. And given all of the rich diversity that every single person can see with their eyes, is it really so unreasonable to suppose that this God could create another body? Is it really that hard? Is that really that difficult for him? That he could create a new and a glorified body designed for life in a new and restored world? How stupid was the Corinthians mocking? How stupid. Paul is showing them how utterly foolish it is to put God in a box. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's foolishness. We don't put God in a box. We don't tell him what he can and cannot do. The body that we will have in the resurrection will be different from the body we know here on earth. That may be hard to imagine, but it's not too hard for God. And Paul's now going to explain to us how these new and glorified bodies will be different from the earthly body. Look with me at verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so Paul in these verses sets up a contrast. It's a contrast between earthly bodies heading towards death in the grave and heavenly bodies designed for life in the consummated kingdom. And the first difference that Paul would have his reader to understand is the difference between a perishable and an imperishable body. Although some, like Peter Thiel, seem to live under a delusion that they can live forever, the grim reality that every human being must face is that we live in perishable bodies. You must accept it. You have no choice but to accept it. You live in a perishable body. Your body is destined for the grave. There's one way off the planet, and you will leave the planet in a casket. You will go into the grave. Exercise, a healthy lifestyle, may help to extend your life on earth. It may give you a better quality of life. It's good to take care of the body. We ought to take care of our bodies. Okay? We're not Gnostics that believe that the body is evil. We take care of our body. It's good. But as much as you exercise, as well as you eat, you will not live forever. You will not live forever. Scientists are developing different medical techniques, procedures that can cure disease, that can extend human life. When all is said and done, every one of us will end up in the grave. Even if you get the COVID vaccine, you will end up in the grave. Death is not a question of if. It is a matter of when. Because the Bible says very clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and that the wages of sin is death. These earthly bodies we dwell in have an expiry date, but the new and glorified body that God is preparing for us are bodies that will never die. In the resurrection, you will be given an eternal body, and it will never grow old. It will never get sick. You will not need to ski with a knee brace. You'll never face death. You'll not need vaccines. Many people in our world would give anything for a body like that. Anything. Anything. The good news of the Bible is that you don't need to spend a penny. Someone has already paid the bill. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary, paid the price for every one of his elect people, for every Christian believer, so that you and I, Christian, can live forever with him in new, glorified, imperishable bodies. The new bodies are imperishable, but Paul gives more contrast in these verses. Bodies that are sown in dishonor and weakness that will one day be raised in glory and power. All of us have been to a funeral before. You know, even though funeral homes and morticians do their very best to make our earthly bodies look presentable after we've died, I don't know about you, there's always a sense of discomfort, isn't there? When you look at your friend, you look at your loved one lying there in the casket. The body at that point, it's at its weakest, it's at its most vulnerable point. Like the seed that the farmer puts in the ground, so our earthly bodies will one day be buried in dishonor and weakness. And our friends and our relatives will come and will look at those bodies in the funeral home. And they will look in the casket, they will see you and they will see me at our lowest, our most dishonorable point. And I'm in no way trying to be disrespectful this morning, but the fact of the matter is death carries with it dishonor. And that being the case, how encouraging to know that those lifeless bodies of ours that are placed into the ground, covered with dirt, will be raised in the most glorious and majestic way that you can imagine. C.S. Lewis, in one of his more famous essays called The Weight of Glory, has an interesting paragraph there. He reflects on the future glory that belongs to every believer. And he says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, lowercase g, and to remember that the dullest, the most uninteresting person that you can ever talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Think about that. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken one another seriously. Interesting words from the great author C.S. Lewis. How important it is to remember the people that you rub shoulders with every day in your home, your family, your workplace, your church, Tim Hortons, the gas station. Everyone is destined for eternal life in one of two destinations. They will either live eternally in the lake of fire that will burn forever, or they will live in the everlasting kingdom of our God. How important to consider the most plain, the most ordinary Christian you can know today will one day rise out of their grave as the most glorious creature you could imagine, made after the likeness of Christ. Paul reminds us here in these verses, our bodies are perishable, dishonorable, weak, prone to decay. But he encourages us with a glimmer of the glory yet to come on the great day of resurrection, new glorified bodies perfectly suited for life in the consummated kingdom. eternal bodies, glorious bodies, powerful bodies, spiritual bodies, bodies that will not grow old, will not get sick, will not get COVID, will not wear out, and most importantly of all, bodies that will not sin against God. That's the best part of all. They will not sin against God. As Christian believers, we have a great hope. We have a glorious hope. We have a glorious future. Paul speaks more about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In his confrontation with the skeptics, Paul has shown us there's a difference between the bodies we currently possess and the bodies we're destined to receive. And in verses 45 to 49, he relates these two kind of bodies to the two great representatives of humanity that are set forth in the first half of the chapter. We're not going to read those verses for the sake of time, but you can make note of it, verses 45 to 49. Back in verses 21 to 23 of this chapter, Paul introduced a contrast between Adam and Christ to explain the eternal destiny of every member of the human race. Those men and women who are represented by Adam in his disobedience and rebellion will die spiritually and physically. Those represented by Christ will live forever, even though their physical bodies will die. It applies to our eternal destiny, but this contrast between Adam and Christ applies to the kind of body we possess. As members of the human race, and we are all human beings, right? Everyone's a human being, not even just Christians are human beings. Everybody who God has created as a human is a human being, and each one of us is identified, in a sense, with Adam. We've all received a body that is patterned after the body of Adam. It was created from the dust, and one day it'll go back to the dust. And so whenever I do a funeral, a burial, the funeral director gives me this little thing with some sand in it, and I pour it on the casket and say the words of committal, and we say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. The earthly body that we receive from Adam will decay and will die, but the heavenly body we receive from Christ will live forever, because he is, as Paul tells us, a life-giving spirit. Peter Thiel has spent a fortune to escape death. Millions are petrified today to die of the COVID virus. Governments have spent billions upon billions of dollars. They pulled out all the stops and will be paying for it. Your children, your grandchildren will be paying for it for generations. The Bible says eternal life is free. It is free for all who will come to Christ, who will believe that he died for sinners, will repent of their sin, will receive his grace by faith alone. Eternal life, new body, you cannot buy that with any amount of money. You cannot get it with a COVID vaccine. But you can get it for free. It is a free gift of God's grace, and that is good news. That is good news for the world. Well, Paul's gone toe-to-toe with his opponents. He's exposed the foolishness of their questions. In verses 50 to 58, he lands the knockout blow. He declares the defeat of death. He promises the victory of Christ. Again, you can read those verses, reread them later today. In some ways, the concluding verses summarize all of the truth that we've considered in this chapter. And just as a seed has to first die to be transformed into a green plant, so it is impossible for these weak and perishable bodies of ours to inherit the kingdom if they don't die first. Back in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord to see his glory, and what did God say to Moses? He said, Moses, if I answered that prayer, you would die. No one can see my glory and live. Your body couldn't stand to see my glory. So what did God do? He said, hide over there in the cleft of the rock, Moses, and I'll pass by you, and I'll give you a little glimpse of my glory, but don't look, because your body won't be able to stand. It will kill you. So awesome, so glorious is our God. These perishable earthly bodies would die if they beheld his glory. We would not be able to take it in. We could not experience unmediated beauty like that and live to tell the tale. It would kill us. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Although death is indeed an enemy that we must all face at some point, there is also a sense for the Christian that death is divine mercy. It is punishment for sin. It is also an act of divine mercy, and we ought to see it that way as Christians. For only death can liberate us from these earthly shells so that we can be clothed in new spiritual bodies specifically designed to see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. If you intend to travel to outer space, you better bring a spacesuit. If you want to live in God's consummated kingdom, if you want to see the glory of the Lord, you better put on a new body. The overwhelming majority of Christians will need to experience death before we enter into the consummated kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul informs us some Christians will be alive when Christ returns. And we're not sure what happens in that moment, it's possible that we'll not experience death in that moment. St. Augustine said, when Christ returns, all the Christians who are still on the earth will die in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But that's speculation. The Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what will happen. But we do know that when Christ returns, all the dead in Christ will rise out of their graves. They will receive new and glorified bodies. And all of the Christians who are still alive on the earth will somehow be transformed. Whether they will die and be transformed, I don't know, but they will be transformed in the blink of an eye. And with new and glorified bodies, we, the redeemed people of God, we will rise to meet the King in the air, and we will escort our King back to the earth, where he will defeat his enemies, he will rule and reign forever. And the return of the Lord will trigger that glorious moment of transformation when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, and then in that joyful, triumphant moment of vindication, the saying will come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christians, think of it. Millions in our world today are terrified to die. Millions are terrified to get a disease. They will do anything to prevent it, anything to delay death, anything not to think about death. Christians do not fear death. Death is a defeated enemy. Death has lost its sting. What is the worst that death can do? The worst that death can do to a Christian is to usher us into the presence of the Lord. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, it matters very little to me whether I'm alive or dead at the time of Christ's return. The outcome will be the same. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Doesn't matter. If you're here this morning and you're listening this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, death may seem like a scary thing, and rightfully so, because death will bring you face to face with the judge of all the earth, who knows your heart better than you know it. And Paul tells us in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. Death has a stinger in its tail. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. That is sobering truth. Because you see, no matter how hard we try to follow God's law in our own strength and effort, we come up short. The standard of the law is perfection. And I'm not sure about you, but as far as I can tell, none of us have kept God's law perfectly. I certainly have not. We've never attained to the standard of God's law. We don't even get close because God didn't give us his law to show us how good and how righteous we are. He gave us the law to show that we are helpless sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We are desperately in need of his mercy and grace. And once you come to grips with that and you admit it, you're aware of your sinfulness, you see God's holiness, you see the unavoidable reality of death, your heart is gripped with fear and dread because you know it is appointed unto man once to die, and you will stand before this God, this holy God. You will stand before him. And if you die in your sins apart from Christ and you stand before the holy God, you will be lost forever. There will be no chance to repent. No escape. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if it were up to us to save ourselves, we would fail miserably. We'd perish in our sins. But 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus came to this earth. He left the splendor of heaven to do for us what we would not do for ourselves. He lived a sinless and perfect life that you and I cannot live. He paid the death penalty for anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him. And on their behalf, he became a curse. He overcame the curse of Adam's sin. He rose out of the tomb. And if you will turn to him today, if you will repent of your sin, if you will trust fully in his finished work, he will save you to the uttermost. He'll wash your sins away. He'll take your guilt away. He will replace the fear of death with rejoicing. He will bring you from death to life. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen.